In John 8, which I'll read, you don't have to necessarily turn to, Jesus said to those who had believed in him, this is, you got to get the right picture. These are not skeptics. These are not people opposed. These are those who have set their affections and faith in Christ. If you abide in my word, verse 31, you are truly my disciples. In other words, the mark, like when Jesus said, you want to know what sets my disciples apart? It's people who abide. They just, they dwell. They make it, they make my word, the things I've said, just a part of their world and who they are. They absorb it deep in, which is important. Not more so than verse 32, but similarly to verse 32, because he says this, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, I presume that people who aren't following Jesus don't think they have set their lives on a pathway of untruth. Do you? Like, it's not like someone who's not believing in God and says, you know what, I'm going to build my life on a big stack of lies and it's going to be awesome. It's not, we think, even as we are doing our own thing and not following the Lord, that we are building on what is solid and true. Maybe even we might call it right. And so the interesting thing of the statement in verse 32 then becomes the implication that if we want to be able to sort out and discern a truth that sets us free from a lie that just has the appearance of truth that we think might bring liberation and freedom, we need the Lord. And that's kind of what Psalm 119 is going to lead us towards. It's going to lead us to consider that claim. Carrie read for us the first stanza that we want to consider today, but we're going to actually look through two. So just a quick reminder, if you were here a couple weeks ago, Psalm 119, one massive, spectacular poem slash song, part of the hymn book, basically, of the nation of Israel as they worship the Lord, 176 verses. It's got 22 stanzas, we'd call them, or like verses, one per letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then each verse has eight lines, and each line starts with that particular letter. So you can kind of imagine in English, if we were to do the same kind of thing, how challenging that would be to come up with a poem of, we'd need 26 verses, because 26 letters, then each verse having eight lines that starts with the letter A, and then the letter B. Like some of those would be like, I think I could do B. Maybe I could do D. It's like, what would you look like? Right, you start to get the sense of like, Paul, this would be someone, and we aren't exactly sure who. Different people have different suggestions of who wrote this. Someone did a lot of hard work to be able to put this together in a way that teaches us, because it's a wisdom psalm. It's teaching us a way to live, but in a way that is just truly spectacular. And it's actually a psalm, interesting enough. It actually saved someone's life. I love this story. It's kind of a little bit of an aside, but I can't resist. The fellow was George Wisart. He lived in the 1600s. He was Scottish. And I don't know what the crime was, what he had done, but he was going to be executed. And back in the day in the 1600s, I mean, maybe they also had a last meal, but one of the things they got to do was pick a last hymn to be sung. He picked Psalm 119. It's like, good choice. I'm not sure whether you want a long one and like prolong it, or it's like, let's go with a real short one and get this over with. He chose Psalm 119. Three quarters of the way through the psalm, his pardon arrived and his life was spared. Cool story. That's just a bonus that has nothing really to do with where we're going this morning. But it's an amazing psalm. It is long. And so we're taking the whole summer to work our way through it. And so this morning we're going from verse 9 to verse 24. And I want to try to at least make three observations as we work our way through these verses. So Carrie read those first eight verses. I'm going to read the second, beginning in verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. If you want to figure out the way to go in life, the psalmist says, do not Google it. Find counsel in God's word. Okay, three observations. I want to talk about the how, the who, and the why. The why is going to need a little bit of explanation when we get there. But there are some claims being made through this psalm. If you go all the way back to verse 1, it makes a spectacular claim that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. In other words, if you truly want to be truly happy, like not in the trite sort of trivial way that ebbs and flows with circumstances, but like the deep down, joyful, like anchored, truly happy, there is a way. It's by being blameless. It's by walking in the ways of the Lord, right? And you hear that, and it's like, there's a pretty awesome side of that, because it's like, who doesn't want to be happy? Like, right? It's like, if you say, hey, put up your hand if you want. It's like, all of us. It's one of the great pursuits of life, and we know it every time we think of, like, the words that probably come out of your mouth if you have kids or grandkids, where you're like, I just want them to be happy. Psalm 119 says there's a way, a reliable, sure way. Just set your course, your path in the ways of the Lord and be blameless. That's awesome and daunting. No? It's like, oh, great. So you're telling me there's a way to be happy. I just have to be blameless. I'm out. Now, never forget as you think through this, the truth of the gospel, that on your own, you can't be clean. There's not a person in this room who can deal with their own sin. God has made a way. Jesus died for us, and we trust in him. We are made clean, which is interesting because verse 9, when it picks up in that same vein, says, how can a young man keep his way pure? There's almost sort of a sense that this isn't like to get there. This is to stay there. This is presupposing we have found the way to be made clean. And now how do we continue to walk in that? And so we've got this great promise that if we could walk in this way, we would find true joy. And now verse 9 is going to ask an important question. How? How do we do that? And here's the answer. How does a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. There it is. One spectacular, simple answer. You want to know how to walk in the ways of the Lord? How to guard your heart? How to find joy? How to stay right with the Lord? Take his word and store it up. The word store, some translations say treasure. Some say hide. That word have I hid in my heart. That word have I treasured in my heart. The reason the language kind of goes all over is because there's sort of an interplay of words. Probably the most literal translation would be to hide. Because if you go back roughly 3,000 years ago when this would have been written, there was no safety deposit box or vault. There was no, like, where do you keep things that are valuable? Well, you hide them. I don't know if you did this when you were a kid, but I had like a little box. It was just a little cardboard white box. I don't know, maybe I don't have it anymore, but for years I had my little white box. It had some currency. Every once in a while, someone would go on a trip and they'd come back and here's some coins from, I don't know where they were, Mexico, and it added up to probably nothing really, but to me, they were, you know, to a kid, they're valuable. It had the tooth of a walrus from the beach that for a 5-year-old was like vastly valuable. It had a couple sand dollars that over the course of years broke, even though I had special little layers of like little gauze, like cotton things to protect. It was the place of it, and I would hide the little box because that's what you do when you find something. You decide this stuff matters to me. It's valuable, and that's what the psalmist is suggesting. He's found something of value, and so now he wants to make sure he can keep it, and so he's going to hide it away. Right? It's yes, the action is hiding, but the indication is the value. But the value, the treasure he's found is God's word. Now, where do you hide it? Because it's not like he's picturing a book like you and I are holding. He's got the truth of God's word, and it's like, I take this book, and do I put it in a special box and bury it? No, he says, I'm going to hide it away here, so it'll never be lost. And so you get the statements like he's going to say in verse 11, I stored up your word in my heart. That's where I hid it, because it was valuable. I don't know how many of you have ever attempted the discipline of scripture memory. But there it is in black and white. We're being told point blank, if you want to walk in the ways of the Lord, if you want to pursue a path of joy, there it is. It's right before us. Just take God's word. Stored away. It's hard though, isn't it? That's the crazy part of it. And we're going to get to the mechanism. I'm always fascinated by, like, well, how does that work? Why does that work? We're going to come back to that near the end. At this point, it's just like me saying, it's like, oh, please get on the ride. You get the analogy now? It's like, it's going to be awesome. Just trust me on this. Just buckle yourself up. Don't worry about, you know, all the stuff around you. Just try it. Just store. Maybe your battle is with anxiety and fear, and it just keeps bubbling up. Like, grab hold of the last 10 verses in Matthew chapter 6 and just storm away. Because either this is true or it's not, right? Like, you know the beauty of those simple moments in scripture of, like, if it's true, it will work. And if it's not true, it won't work. But you'll be able to figure it out pretty good. God is telling us this is his claim. This is not my claim. Or say, for example, your struggle is with materialism. Again, like Matthew 6, great place. Yeah, don't store up treasure on earth. Store up treasure in heaven. And we're at the end of the day, and it's like either I can go home now, or I can work another hour and get time and a half, and I could see my wife and kids, or I could maybe that. That verse will be there and instruct you, and you'll go, hold on a second. God's word is leading me towards a path of wisdom. Like, we have to store it up. That's the first piece. The how, it's very, very simple. Just store it up. Take a verse. Take two. In fact, in 2 weeks' time, when I'm back for vacation and we're back into Psalm 119, we're actually going to do this together on a Sunday morning. We've done this sometimes. If you're new, it may maybe a bit of a strange thing, but we together are going to memorize part of Psalm 119. So as long as you just keep showing up on a Sunday morning, you're going to get the experience of storing up some of God's word in your heart. But it's a great thing that you can do, not just on a Sunday morning in church, that you could take a verse, a couple of verses, a passage, a paragraph, and just start storing it up, because the psalmist has told us that when I store up your word in my heart, the function of it is to stop sin. And when I stop sin, it's not just about being good, but that path is the path of joy. Now, that's the first claim. The second claim, though, is a little bit stranger. And you're going to see it all through the psalm, where he says great things, like he just said in verse 8, I will keep your statutes. I'm like, that's a bold claim. I'm going to do it. It's done. Right, you see that language, it just keeps bubbling up, right? With my lips, I will declare all the rules of your mouth. That's like, that's what these lips are going to do. I'm just going to talk about who you are and the things you've said. It's all, I will delight in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. When I was in high school, I worked for an interesting man who was very, very wealthy. Probably have told you stories about this man before. His house was filled with incredible treasures. It was his garbage cans were elephant's feet. Like, not fake ones, like real ones. They were like spectacular. Like, I remember him showing me one day, it's like, see this watch in the safe? This watch has been to the moon. I've like actually Googled it. It's like, yep, sure enough, there's been a few. You can buy them in auction. They are not cheap. I don't know why you'd want one, but it was just his world, his life full of vast treasures. And he loved to display them and talk about them. The psalmist says, you want to know what? You want to know what I love to display and talk about? It's God's word. This is the treasure. That's just a dead animal's foot. So on the one hand, these great statements of delight, and I will keep them. But then you notice almost immediately after, every time he says that, verse 8, I'll keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Like, why would you need to say that? It's because he knows he keeps falling down. He'll say things like, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander. Like, well, if your whole heart is seeking God, why do you have to say, let me not wander? It's because he knows the truth of the second part. There's knowing the how, but unless God is the one who is empowering you to do it, unless God is the one who is doing within you, you will fail. Like, oh, you can memorize words on a page, but you cannot truly see what they mean. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, one of the last things Moses said to the nation of Israel as they're about to go into the promised land. It's a fascinating passage because you will know the truth of this as soon as I read it, even though you were not there. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all the Lord did before your eyes. You saw it all. You watched it. You literally were witnesses to what God did. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and the great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see. Hold on. You have seen, but you didn't see. You have heard, but you didn't hear. You ever experienced that? Maybe this moment will be a familiar one for some of us, where you're reading a passage and you realize, it's like, I have read this passage, it feels like 100 times. And on the 101st time, there is something in it that pops up, that page, you go, how did I ever miss this? Was this here all along? Yes. You saw, but you didn't see. And on the 101st time, the Lord did exactly the thing that the psalmist asks in verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things of your word. Do you know, I've got a bunch of books in my office. They're always, if you like books and want to borrow one, you're more than welcome to. I just have the one caveat. They may not be all books that I can sort of give a stamp of approval. Like, I read lots of things and some of them are not great. There are theologians, there are scholars out there who read this book and write big, fancy books, some of them very, very popular. And they have seen, but they have never seen. And you read the books, it's like, you wrote a book that talks about the words of God, but it's like you don't even know who he is. Unless God opens our eyes, we will not see. Now, the good news is God offers throughout his word to answer that exact prayer. He's not playing hard to get. When we come in humility and say, I'm going to store up your word in my heart, we have a heavenly Father who delights to bring light to our eyes. But we need to pray like the psalmist. Would you open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things, not just words on a page that seem lifeless and stale. Like, when I read it, I'm like, that is awesome. Because it teaches me about who God is and how I walk in his ways. Third, why? Why verse 17 to 24? I guess that's the question. Because there's a distinct change from verse 16 to 17. It doesn't show up as readily in English, but if you, verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. The bountifully is actually language of rescue or deliverance, which is the weird part. It's like, well, why would we go from I'm going to store up your word in my heart and I'm going to ask you to help me see and I'm going to ask you to help me delight in your word and not in all these other worthless treasures? And then we turn around and it's like, and by the way, would you please rescue me? And he goes on, and by verse 21, 22, 23, you start to see the language where he's talking about. There are insolent, accursed ones. There are princes who plot against me. Right? There's opposition to this. And I guess that's the piece I think that's important for us to be aware of. When you set your heart and affection after the Lord and start treasuring his word in your heart and asking him to open your eyes and you start to see the glory of God and the truth of his word, don't be surprised that there will be people who are not going to cheer you on. It's not like the world's just waiting around for a bunch of people to fall in love with God and his word and go, well done. The reason is in verse 19. I am a sojourner on earth. I'm a foreigner. Like this way of life, this way of thinking, this way of affection, this way of loyalty to God is a foreign thing. It's not a familiar thing. We know it. We sing and talk about the fact that the world is not our home, but man, that's a hard thing to... Isn't that a hard thing to remember by like Wednesday? When it feels like, oh, it's very much my home. It's real and physical and it matters so much. But to be able to stop like the psalmist and go, hold on a second. I'm a sojourner. I am a foreigner. And this way of thinking and being and feeling and believing, this is foreign. And so just prepare yourself. Why will you have that response? Why would some people think it would be a bizarre thing for you to store up that in your heart, but think it's awesome when you can memorize all the stats of your favorite sports team? It's because this is foreign. So, the how, the who, the why. Let me give you two illustrations of, I think, passages in Scripture where you see the immense value that God puts on this way of life. Won't read them for you, but you can go later and have a look for yourself. The first is the instruction that God gives to the future kings of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 17. They're about to enter into the promised land, and he says through Moses, when you enter into the promised land, you are going to look around and you're going to say, we want to be like the other nations of the world. And you're going to want a king. And so when you do, there's some very important instructions. Your king is to not be like other kings. There's actually four instructions. Most people only look at three, and they miss the big one, which is sort of, isn't that just the way we are? we miss the most important piece. Instruction number one, he's not to have very, very many horses, because as I've always said, God hates horses. Instruction number two, no, I'm just kidding. It's because horses represented like military power. Like it's like saying, don't build up a big fleet of jet fighters and tanks. It kind of cripples you militarily. It's like, don't do that, because if you do that, you're not going to see your need to trust in me. Right? So he kind of hamstrings the nation of Israel into the place where they have to trust the Lord. Second, don't have a king who's going to get a bunch of wives. Now, that's an ancient world thing, treaties, and they would have various reasons that they would do this. But the takeaway is like, because then his heart is going to be pulled away from me. So be careful with the things that will pull away your heart from the living God. Third thing, don't have a king who's going to amass a whole bunch of silver and gold, which I think is probably similar to the first issue. It's like the more silver or gold you have, the more it feels like you need God. So he's like, in other words, you're going to have a king who's going to feel different than the kings of the world. A king who's not going to be able to sit back and feel independently strong and capable on his own. Those are the first three. And we usually focus on those three. And there's good reason and probably good application for us. Like if we get to the place where we've got so much and so much resources, we have to make sure doubly hard that we are making sure we don't put our confidence in those things. But then there's the fourth one. The fourth instruction for every king of Israel. You want to know what they're to do? They're to take a copy of the law and with their own hand, they're to write it out. Now, with the supervision of one of the priests to make sure they don't goof. And then they're to take that and they are to read that book every day of their lives. Now, Deuteronomy is going to give reasons. I'll give you a flavor of it here if I can flip over and find it fast enough. Why would God go to such lengths to give this instruction? Let me read. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he'll write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and the statutes and doing them. So it's like, you're going to learn about who God is. It's not fear in the sense of you're afraid of God, but that you understand who God is rightly. There's an awe in your heart that comes because you're meditating on God's word. It goes on. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments, either to the left or to the right, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Does that not sound like the path of blessing? Like, and oh, if there could have just been a king who would have done it. Just take my word, write it out, and read it. But they didn't. You see the kind of importance God puts on it? It's like, I'm going to give the king some instruction. And what's the biggest, what's the most important one? Is just be in my word. Joshua, second example, before we get to the mechanism of how I think this maybe works, at least one picture of it, and then we'll give you root beer. The guys, anyway. Sorry, ladies. You got yummy treats just a few weeks ago. Although there was some debate after first service of whether the ladies like the yummy treats or the mum flowers, because that's the thing, right? Dad, it says dad right on the thing. There was a day where we hand out flowers. They were mums. You get why we did the mum flowers. And then we got some feedback of like, we can't eat a flower. Like, anyway, we'll let the ladies get back to us for next year on which route we go there. But anyway, the second example, Joshua. This is just a few pages after that Deuteronomy section, because now Moses is gone. This new man, Joshua, is now the leader of Israel, and he's about to enter into the promised land, Joshua chapter 1. And it's the same land that's flowing with milk and honey that was before when Israel sent the spies in, and they were seemed overwhelming. They seemed so numerous and so large in the eyes of Israel that the first time they went in, like, we can't do it. It's impossible. Same situation. Joshua, lead the nation in. You're the man. And so God gives him some instruction. You remember the instructions? Oh, we like the first part. Be strong and courageous. Joshua, you can do this. But do you remember the second part? The main part? Again, it's kind of like the instruction to the king, you know, don't have horses, don't have many wives, don't have a lot of silver and gold, and we stop right there. We forget the meditate on God's word and make that the consuming affection of your life because it's his word. So Joshua, be strong and courageous. Just go give it to him. No, that's not the instruction. Listen to what God says to him. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to do according to it all that is written. Then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? It's like, oh yeah, be strong and courageous, Joshua. Absolutely. But your main task, Joshua, to lead my people, meditate on it. Never stop. Abide in it. Because when you abide in it, you know the truth, and the truth is going to set you free. Now, real quick, and then we're done. How does that work? Let me give you an answer. And you can just sort of throw it in the hopper of just different thoughts, and you can wrestle through this, because there's nothing better than being able to meditate on God's word. And sometimes you do that by memorizing. Sometimes I love a good Bible question. I love it. Every once in a while, like, one occurs, and it's like you can just chew on it. And when people come, it's like, what about this? I love those moments. I'm like, let me get back to you in a week or two. And just have the joy of thinking on them. Anyway, here's a stab at maybe the mechanism of what is God's word doing when we meditate on it and memorize it? How does it go from that to blamelessness, right? Have you ever wondered? Like, okay, I think Hebrews 4 gives us one reason. Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us strive to enter that rest. Now, Hebrews has been talking about this concept of rest. And it's not just like the cessation of activity. Like, you work really hard one day and then you stop working and now you're resting. It's bigger than that. It's almost like Hebrews is going to use the language as like, almost like a synonym for salvation itself. Like, yes, it's the cessation of work, but it's more. And yes, it's even the cessation of like the spiritual effort of trying to, like, please, God, is saying, like, we're not saved by that. Like, you can rest from that when you trust in Jesus. But it's, again, it's almost like you could substitute in, like, everything to do with our salvation. Like, strive to enter in to all of that. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, you realize we're jumping midship into Hebrews chapter 4. But do you hear what the verse just indicated? It indicated that there was someone before this moment who failed in this. There was someone who failed to enter into the rest because of disobedience. It's like, okay, what is that? What is the disobedience that caused them to forfeit entering into rest? Because when I hear that, that's like, you could have true rest. I'm like, I want that. I want that. Okay, so you work your way back through the passage. Okay, Hebrews, who is this and what did they do? By the time you get to Hebrews 4:2, working backwards, we read this. For good news came to us just as to them. The them are the people that he's just issued this warning. They're like the negative example. They failed to enter the rest. So they heard good news. We heard good news. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. There were some who listened and some who didn't. Some who listened in faith and believed it, and those who didn't. Now, if you keep working your way back, you'll see that the example he's using is none other than Israel in the wilderness, where God gave them promises and instruction and direction and guidance. And they didn't have faith and they didn't listen and they didn't enter rest. And Hebrews comes along and says, don't be like them. And so we are called to be people who believe in the word. Now, this is all going somewhere. We're going to get to the main verse in just a second. I just want you to kind of see what the argument Hebrews 4 is making, right? So we're going to be different than these people who, they heard God's word. We hear God's word. They didn't believe. We need to believe. Now, what happens when we hear God's word and believe it? I think that's what verse 12 is all about. This awesome verse. If you've been around church for a while, you'll know it as soon as I read it. For the word of God is living and active. This is not a stale, dead book. This is a living and active. God is speaking through his spirit. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow. It is powerful. Now, I don't think the point is to spend a whole bunch of time, I don't think, trying to figure out what is the corresponding, why joint and marrow, spirit. I've heard a lot of people start trying to go like, okay, what are we? Like, is this teaching us the nature of humanity? We're body, soul, and spirit. What is that? I think the point he's driving at as he says that is just to recognize the immense power of God's word for the final function he's about to introduce to us. In other words, the last phrases, I think, are what he's going to teach us about how God's word works. And here it is. Discerning the thoughts and the inclinations of the heart. There's what God's word does. Now, some translations say judging the thoughts and inclinations of the heart. That's not a great word, because judging in my mind, sounds more like a condemning of a thing, not more of the sense of like a discernment or of an understanding of a thing. But that's the idea of the word. It helps us understand a thing. Okay, what does all that mean? Like, how's that an advantage to us? All right, you're walking along in life, and along comes a thought. Along comes an idea. How do you know if that's right? How do you know if that's something you should pursue or not pursue? If it's up to us and our own thoughts and our own inclinations, I don't think we really know. You remember Adam and Eve back in the garden? Satan comes along with a temptation. It's like, did God really say? Notice where the attack is. It's right at the level of the word and the truth. And you remember what happens as the story unfolds. You can read it for yourself. Eve and Adam as well, they're hearing all this, and they're like, we want to know good from evil. Isn't that interesting? We want to be able to discern and understand. And then the very next thing we're told is that Eve sees that the fruit is delightful and that it is good to discern. Like, what's happening in the story, as best as I can understand it, she's no longer looking at the world through the lenses of God's word. She's looking at it just through the thoughts and inclinations of her heart, and steers right into the ditch. But when God's word comes along and it's in our hearts and in our minds, and then a temptation comes along or a thought or an idea, God's word functions to help us be able to see clearly, to be able to sort out, is this a right path I should follow or a wrong path? And it leads me to be able to discern between those two things. And when God's word is present, I'm able to walk in his ways. And when it's absent, I'm blind. I can't see. I don't understand what good is. And we've talked about this before, right? Most of the lies you'll ever hear in your life, you told you. Most of the bad ideas you've followed in your life at the time were the very best that you had. And that's the tragic reality of it. We need God's word to help us discern thoughts and affections so that we can walk in step with God's ways. Because when we walk in step with God's ways, what does Psalm 119:1 tell us? Joy. So, store up God's word in your heart. It'll have an amazing effect in your life. And the path, the destination, is joy.